Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Let's sing our first hymn request. Comes from Bernard Ose Fofi of Norway. Bernard requested hymn number 508, Anywhere with Jesus. Let's sing all three verses.
Jesus, I am not alone. Other friends may fail me, He is still my own. Though His hand may lead me over dreary ways, anywhere with Jesus is a house of grace. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can save. Jesus, I can go to sleep when the gloomy shadows round about me creep, knowing I shall wake and never more to roam. Anywhere with Jesus will be home, sweet home. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go.
Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Thank you so much, Bernard, for your hymn request. If you have hymn requests, please visit our website at sakcentral.org. Click Contact Us, then scroll down to CSH Song Requests. Then let us know your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's sing our second hymn request. Comes from Amankoah Osei of Norway. Amankoah requested hymn number 348, The Church Has One Foundation. Let's sing verse 1, 3, and 4.
Church has one foundation, 'tis Jesus Christ the Lord. She is a new creation by water and the word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought.
Thank you, Amankoah, for your hymn request. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we have you as our foundation in our church, Lord. We're so longing to have you in your second coming. Please help us as a church to be united together in one faith, and help us to be faithful until your second coming, Lord. In this time, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to guide us as we study your Bible. Also, please bless our pastor, Pastor Mike, who will share your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our associate pastor here out at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Mike Thompson. I hope you have a wonderful study.
I'd like to welcome you all this morning to Central Study Hour. Before I begin, let me just tell you, you can have a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation if you ask for offer number C22107, call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. I'll give you that information again just at the end. Well, we're moving ahead in our studies this quarter on Isaiah, and today we're on lesson number 7. Now, as I begin, just as an introduction, I want to tell you this. The British Museum in London is just it's a treasure trove of just priceless historical artifacts which have been gathered from all over the world. I dare say most of them are stolen, but we won't go down that road other than to say that. But I've been in there several times, and there is, in one particular area, I think they call it the Assyrian Room or something like that, there is a stone carving which was taken from the palace of the former Assyrian king Sennacherib. And it depicts how he and his army conquered the city of Lachish about 710 BC. And so this was on his palace wall, and it's there, you know, to his honor and his glory and to just feed his ego and his pomp. But in this depiction that you can see, which is in the British Museum now, there's the king. He's been chiseled out. He looks very, you know, handsome and all the rest of it. But also there's some words there. There are certain descriptions. And one of them, it says this. It says, Sennacherib, king of the world, king of Assyria. Well, as we read the book of Isaiah, we find that this pompous claim was just deflated and came to nothing as we follow the career of the people of God, and as we follow the career of King Sennacherib, who decided he would like to throw himself into a contest between him and his gods and God Almighty. But it didn't work out very well for him, as you can imagine. You've probably read this story before. I should hope that you have. But if you haven't, I think you should enjoy this and be blessed. So this week's lesson is called Defeat of the Assyrians. And there's a memory verse, which I will read from Isaiah 37, verse 16. It says, this is from Hezekiah, who was a Jewish king. This is part from Hezekiah's prayer. And we'll repeat this later on, but it's our memory text this morning. Hezekiah prayed, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Well, I'm sure those of you at home, and by the way, welcome, I'm sure you can say amen to that. So we're going straight now to Sunday, and this particular day in the lesson is called Strings Attached, and I'll explain what that means. Synonymous with the defeat of Sennacherib, and we will get to that a little later on, him and his Assyrian army. Synonymous with that during the invasion of Judah is the name of Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah, who trusted in God to deliver him and his people and Jerusalem from the hand of this pompous king, Sennacherib. Well, God's marvelous deliverance from Assyria, which again, we will, I'll get to that a little later. Before we get that, I want us to look at the surroundings or the circumstances that involved Hezekiah when he ascended to the throne of southern Israel, of Judah. And the lesson is called Strings Attached for a good reason. You see, Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, there was an alliance that arose against him. It was Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. They were getting ready to take care of him. So what Ahaz did, he paid the king of Assyria to come and take care of him, and that took place. He was kept safe, if you will. But the king of Assyria, after the fact, demanded, if you will, protection money. You've probably heard of the mafia. Well, the mafia are nothing new. Here in 700-something BC, there was the king of Assyria who was acting like the godfather, if you will. And this was a common thing in those days. There may be a more powerful nation who would exact what they call tribute from a weaker nation on condition, you give us this every year, and we'll make sure that nobody hurts you, and neither will we. That's just the way it was in those days. So when Ahaz passed on and Hezekiah came to the throne, he inherited this kingdom, which was indebted to the king of Assyria. Not a good way to begin a monarchy, I'm sure. So what happened was the Assyrian king, Sargon II, he died, and the crown was passed on to his son, Sennacherib. Here's where Sennacherib comes into the picture here. Well, Hezekiah, sensing this switch of power in Assyria, was probably left the Assyrians at this point just a little vulnerable. So he saw this as a prime time to move quickly, and he did. And he enlisted the support of some of the smaller nations around him, and they rebelled against the king of Assyria. And they probably thought, this is probably a good time to do it. Everything will probably work out fine. We've probably finally got rid of the Assyrian yoke, which is around our neck, because they kept coming and they were aggressive and so on and so forth. Well, unfortunately, King Hezekiah miscalculated Sennacherib's resolve. Sennacherib wasn't having any of it. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, and I read here. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So he came in with his army, powerful army, well-trained, well-disciplined, cruel and ruthless, and took all these cities in Judah, along with cities in the other smaller nations round about that had thrown in their lot with Hezekiah to throw off the Assyrian yoke. Well, Jerusalem was a very, it wasn't totally impregnable, but it was pretty close. So Hezekiah realized it was just a matter of time before Sennacherib would bring his forces and try and bring Jerusalem to its knees. So what he did, Hezekiah, he did what things he could do practically. They dammed up the water sources. They filled in wells, which are a little further out, so that in the event that the Assyrians came and formed siege around Jerusalem, you know, they'd be hard pressed to find something to drink. So he did all of those things. It's a well-known archaeological and historical fact as well that Hezekiah had a tunnel built, a lot of it chiseled out of stone, whereby a spring, which we assume the Syrians were not aware of, was able to be channeled underground into Jerusalem, so they had plenty of water. You can even drink from that spring, that from that water course, even today, which is quite amazing. So he did everything he could. He fortified the walls and the towers of Jerusalem and made them even more resistant to outside assault. So here we see that Hezekiah was a very strong, very practical, and very smart leader. He did everything he could. But not only that, Spiritually, he was very resolute in his devotion to God. He was a spiritual leader to his people as well. And I want to read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 6 through 8, how he rallied the people and encouraged them not to be afraid. It says in verse 6, he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them. In other words, encouragingly to them. And this is what he said. Verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. Because he was out there with a mighty army. For there is more with us than with them. He was seeing, if you will, the invisible forces of heaven. Verse 8. With him, with Sennacherib, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So he encouraged them. He was a very, very good leader. So we see in Hezekiah's leadership, we've got this harmonious operation here of faith in God and yet works. And, you know, there's a lesson there for us, because we're involved also in a spiritual battle, not with the king of Assyria, but with a more powerful, more cruel, and more ruthless enemy, and that is the devil himself. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in high places. We all know this. And the only way that we can operate and fight effectively is by two things, being strong Christians, and that is faith, which works by love, and going forward in the works which God empowers us to. So faith and works, they go together. It's a time-tested principle. And it's the foundation of the Christian faith. Anyway, let's move on to Monday. And the title for Monday is one word, propaganda. You've probably heard of propaganda, I'm sure. In a military context, you know, propaganda is used in warfare. The term psyops is the term that's used these days, or psychological warfare. It's nothing new. And as we look here on Monday's section, we see that this psychological warfare was also employed by the Assyrians to try and get the Jews inside Jerusalem to just give up without a fight. But I want to read from Monday's section, very top of the page. The rulers of Assyria were not only brutal, but they were intelligent. Their goal was wealth and power, not simply destruction, but they would destroy if they had to. Why use resources to take a city by force if you can persuade its inhabitants to surrender? Good reasoning. So while Sennacherib was a little over in the west, I think it was the west, you'll check in an atlas and let me know. While he was about 30 miles away taking care of Lachish, powerful city which he overthrew, and that's what you see in the British Museum, there's his overthrow of Lachish, he sent Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, it's a term for a high-ranking Assyrian officer of some sort. He sent Rabshakeh and he said, look, while I'm taking care of Lachish, this is Sennacherib speaking, Rabshakeh, I'm sending you to Jerusalem. And I want you to just try the psychology thing first. If you can get them to surrender first, fine. But failing that, I'm going to be there. And we'll take it one way or another. So what happens is Rabshakeh comes, and he tries this psychology approach, if you will, upon the king here. Now, in the lesson, the first bold question, it says, what arguments did the Rabshakeh use to intimidate Judah when he came with his psychological warfare ploy? Well, if you have your lesson, you know there's three passages of Scripture, and they're all fairly long. So what I'm going to do, just to save a bit of time, I'll be reading Scripture this morning, but in this instance, I'm just going to give a brief condensation, and hit on the main points of what Rabshakeh presented in his propaganda presentation to the people of Jerusalem, which were up on the wall listening. And he also met with the delegation outside. But we've got 6 points here. First of all, Rabshakeh said, go tell your king Hezekiah not to trust in Egypt. Now, there was a reason for saying this. Hezekiah, it would seem he had just a little tendency perhaps to maybe look to Egypt to be a help to him. But the reality was this. Egypt, over the past centuries, had kind of come and gone. You have the different dynasties. It had always been very powerful when it was at its height. But this is in the day when Egypt was finally coming down to become never very powerful again. But it was still there, still on the periphery. So Rabshakeh said to Hezekiah, he said, don't even think about it, to put it in the modern vernacular. He said, if you lean upon the king of Egypt, it's just going to be like a broken reed. It just got into your hand. So forget about looking to him to help you, because that's going to be a no-show and a no-go. And the second point that he came across is this. You tell your king Hezekiah, he's taken down all the high places, which were actually pagan shrines. So Rabshakeh was a little mixed up here, but still he thought he had a good argument. He said, tell Hezekiah that your God will not be pleased, because Hezekiah has taken down those shrines in all the high places and told the people to worship in one place here in the temple of God. So he thought that was a good argument, but it actually wasn't. But nonetheless, that's part of his spiel here. Third one that we can cite is Rabshakeh said, and you tell your king that your God told my king Sennacherib that he needed to come here because your God told my king that he was going to give this city into his hand, which was a barefaced lie, of course. But nonetheless, the people on the wall, and they're listening. Their faith is shaken at this point. And another thing was, putting it in so many words, he said, you know, why would you put up with a siege? You know, that's going to be rough. It's never very nice. Why don't you just surrender? And my master will move you from here to a far nicer place. You'll have vineyards, you'll have corn, you'll have plenty to eat, and it'll just be just a wonderful place, which of course was total propaganda, because while the Assyrians would definitely move peoples around, take them out their old country where they lived and put them in a strange land and send somebody from the strange land to where they had lived, it broke their ties with their history, with their heritage. And it, psychologically, it was very destabilizing. So this was the ploy. We'll take you from here, but it's to get them away from their roots. So as they raise their following generations, you know, they didn't have those roots anymore. So anyway, must move on here. So I said, you just surrender. And then next point was, by the way, Hezekiah, he can't save you. So why, and the people are up on the wall listening, so why would you put your trust in your king Hezekiah? Probably shook his head, just a waste of time. And then another point, and there was a lot of truth in this, he said, now listen to this. He said, all these nations round about that we've conquered, they all have their gods. But we conquered them all. We overthrew them. So where were their gods when it came to protect them? They didn't help them. So why on earth do you suppose that your God is going to help you? Well, it was logical thinking, but we'll find out that it wasn't based on truth, of course. So it says in the lesson, was Rabshakeh telling the truth? Well, there was a couple of things that would obviously make the people think. Well, first of all, You know, Lachish, only 30 miles away, they'd got news, I suppose, that Sennacherib, he'd taken the place, and Lachish was heavily fortified. So the people are probably thinking, well, you know, that was heavily fortified, we're heavily fortified, but that's not a guarantee. So that was something that could have swayed them. And then second to that, Sennacherib had sent Rabshakeh with 185,000 of his troops. A whole bunch of the army was over at Lachish, but here's 185,000, that's no small number. And there they are, these battle-hardened stormtroopers, mean-looking, cruel. And there he is, and they can see them from the wall. So that, too, was a very powerful psychological ploy. It says in the lesson, knowing the fate of armies and cities elsewhere, including Samaria, that was the capital of where the 10 northern tribes were, the people in the south in Judah knew very well that these Assyrians had taken the 10 northern tribes. Their capital city was Samaria, but didn't stand a chance. Knowing the fate of armies elsewhere, including Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom that had succumbed to Assyria, no Judahite inside the walls would have had reason to doubt that from a human point of view, Jerusalem was doomed. Well, humanly, yes. Absolutely, yes. You'd have to agree with that. But the story is not finished yet, of course. But there's a question at the bottom. It says, have you ever been in a similar situation where, from a human standpoint, all seemed lost? You may have been there. I'm sure, yeah, I can think of some things, not as drastic as this, but humanly, yeah. It says, what was your only recourse at a time like that, if you've been in a situation like this? It says, if willing, be prepared to share with your class that experience, how you coped, and the ultimate outcome. Well, I can tell you, there's others who've been in this situation. What about Daniel? Humanly, you get thrown in a den of lions, that's it, you're done. To all intents and purposes, he was finished. But he trusted in his God. You know what happened? Put him in the lion's den one day, and they pulled him out the next. And then you got the three Hebrew worthies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Threw them in the fiery furnace. He came out. God took care of them. And you can think of other examples, too, Revelation. But, you know, not in every instant does God work a miracle to save his people. In Revelation, I think it's Revelation 12, it says, they love not their life unto the death. We know that there have been thousands of faithful martyrs over the centuries that have trusted in God just as much as Hezekiah did, just as much as Daniel did. But God allowed them to meet their death. Doesn't mean that God didn't have the strength. It doesn't mean that anything went wrong. God was actually fulfilling his will for them. In this life, we don't always understand, well, why did you spare Daniel and let, you know, in the Dark Ages, a conservative guess is that 50 million people perished in the Dark Ages. That's a conservative guess. We will understand all of these things when we get into the kingdom of heaven. And everybody will get a chance to look back from God's perspective, and they will see, and they'll look God in the face, because they'll be able to look in his face and say, I didn't understand it at the time, but I trusted in you, and I had a peace, and I went in the fire, and I remember my last thoughts. I could smell the smoke, but my last thoughts were of you, and in your mercy, I went to sleep, and here I am. And so I found out, since getting to heaven, the angel came to me and showed me that because of me dying at the stake and you giving me the courage and strength, there was 100 more people became Christians. So I just praise you that I was able to do that. So thank you, Lord, for allowing that in my experience. So we'll understand all of those things one day. But let's move on to Tuesday. Shaken but not forsaken. Very poetic. There's three bold questions in the lesson here. I want to read the first one. How, we're getting back to Rabshakeh's propaganda speech here. How did the clever oratory of the Rabshakeh affect Hezekiah and his officials? Well, first of all, as I mentioned more than once, there were those who were on the wall just looking down, listening. But let's read. This is Isaiah chapter 36, beginning at verse 21, going through to chapter 37 to verse 4. So how did they respond? Verse 21, "But they held their peace and answered him not, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told in the words of Rabshakeh, 'Oh, your majesty, you should have heard what he just said.'" And we go to chapter 37, and it says this, "And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes," so they're all ripping their clothes here, "and covered himself with sackcloth. And he went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring the child forth. It may be the Lord thy God," talking to Isaiah, "may be the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God has heard. Therefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." So they said, "Please pray for us. Please pray for us, Isaiah." Well, the second bold question here in the lesson, how did God encourage Hezekiah? Well, straight away, message comes back from God to Hezekiah, to Isaiah. Isaiah declares this in verse 5 through 7. "So the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus ye shall say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that you have heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." In other words, you may feel they have insulted you, but they have blasphemed me. "Behold," said God, "I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Thus saith the Lord." Well, immediately the word of God began to be fulfilled, because a message at that moment reaches Sennacherib. "Your majesty, the Ethiopians, they're spoiling for a fight with you." Now, the Ethiopians, you know, they're out way east there. But nonetheless, they were kind of powerful. Anyway, they were spoiling with a fight. So whether it was true or not is a different thing. But nonetheless, he gets this news, does Sennacherib. So it kind of temporarily disrupts his purpose here. He has to investigate what's going on. But the arrogant monarch, in the meantime, he still sends a message back to Hezekiah, making it plain that he still intends to take Jerusalem, and that the God of Israel, your God, will not be able to deliver you from me. Well, we'll see about that. This is the message that this arrogant, pompous little king sends to Hezekiah. Isaiah 37:10 and 12. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And who is the king of Assyria? I am. Then he goes on in verse 12. Had the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed in Gozan and Haran and Zeph and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Telazar? So again, he's bringing this argument in, like Rabshakeh did. You know, have gods of the other nations been able to deliver them from the king of Assyria? He's doing the same thing again here. But we know, of course, that it doesn't get him anywhere. So now let's read in Tuesday still the third bold question, which reads as follows. How did Hezekiah's prayer identify what was at stake in Jerusalem's crisis? So the message comes back to Hezekiah, what Sennacherib has said. And we'll see what Hezekiah does. He goes again and he prays, and he'll identify what is at stake in God needing to defend the city and his people. 37, beginning in verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I just love this. So he spreads this out, this message that his scribe has written down with the words of King Sennacherib. And he spreads it out before the Lord. And he begins to pray. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims. Don't you just love that? By faith, he sees beyond this world, beyond across the star-lined corridors of space, and by faith, he sees through the gates of glory into the very throne room of God, and there he sees the Almighty Monarch, the Sovereign Lord of the universe, sitting there on his glorious throne. He sits between the cherubims. O Lord of hosts, God of heaven, that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. For all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So he addresses God in this majestic way, and so he should. Then he prays to him, Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God, sent to reproach you. Listen to them. Of a truth, Lord, and he kind of repeats some of this propaganda here. Of a truth, it's true. O God, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their countries, and they have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now he gets to the point. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Can you say amen? Amen. So getting back to the question, how did Hezekiah's prayer identify what was at stake in Jerusalem's crisis? Hezekiah's prayer was a plea to God to defend his own honor, the honor of his name, and the honor of his throne before the eyes of all the onlooking nations, and especially this pompous king, Sennacherib. That was what at stake here. And this is what he prayed for. In other words, he said, Father in heaven, everybody's looking on. Defend your honor. Defend the honor of your throne. And defend us, your people, that trust in you. Let us not be put to shame either. What a powerful prayer, and what a powerful argument. You know, when we come to God He says, come, let us reason together. And he says, bring forth your reasons. What do you have? God is pleased when we come in humility, recognizing we're just dust, and he's Almighty God that dwells between the cherubims, but he's pleased when we come boldly, recognizing that though he could just consume us with the breath of his mouth, we come as the purchase of his own son's precious blood. That gives us boldness to come to the throne of God. We are the purchase of the great gift that you gave. We are the purchase of our Savior's blood. God is pleased when we come with faith like that. It glorifies him. And when we come with our argument, and especially when our argument is, it relates to the honor and glory of his name. And we say, oh God, show yourself, God. God is not going to say no to a prayer like that. And before this whole great controversy is finished, and before God's people, we finally make it to heaven, there's going to be a lot more of those kinds of prayers prayed. There's going to be a lot more Hezekiahs. There's going to be a lot more of us coming boldly to God's throne like this to plead with him in the audience chamber with God. And we will see miracles happen, even more marvelous than the miracle that happened following here when Hezekiah prayed to his God in his utter helplessness. Okay, we need to move on to Wednesday. The rest of the story, Wednesday, the rest of the story, I want to read from the top paragraph here. According to Sennacherib, as reported in his annals, he had a lot of big things written about himself. They all did, you know. According to Sennacherib, as reported in his annals, he took 46 fortified towns. That's probably truthful. Besieged Jerusalem and made Hezekiah the Jew, and this is a quote from one of the inscriptions that he had written, that he made Hezekiah the Jew, and I quote, a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. Like a bird in a cage. But it says, in spite of this penchant for propaganda as an extension of his monumental ego, neither in text nor in pictures does he claim to have actually taken Jerusalem. From a human point of view, this omission, he doesn't claim it anywhere, this omission is amazing. Given the inexorable power of Sennacherib and the fact that Hezekiah led a revolt against him, rebels against Syria had short life expectancies and gruesome deaths. So why on the wall there in the king's palace is there not a beautiful elaborate carving of Sennacherib taking the great city of Jerusalem? Well, we've got the biblical account, so we know it happened. But that aside, even scholars will acknowledge that there must have been a miracle that was worked here. Otherwise, the city would have been captured and the people, they're just decimated. And again, it's also significant that even though Sennacherib boasted about caging Hezekiah up inside Jerusalem like a bird, nowhere, and I say again, on that stone carving on his palace wall is anything that depicts the taking of the city of Jerusalem. Lachish, yes. Jerusalem, no. Well, perhaps the Lachish carving served after the fact to, you know, help Sennacherib kind of save face and console his wounded ego after his arrogant adventurism, which came to a pathetic end. But nonetheless, it's just not there that he took Jerusalem. So let us continue, because he didn't take Jerusalem. So let's continue with the rest of the story and discover how the proud monarch was humbled under the hand of Almighty God. We read Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 37, 15 through 20. But what I want to do now is go back to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, beginning in reading verse 22. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, concerning Sennacherib. The virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. So just imagine this now. There's this pompous king, and God is using language which is used many times. He depicts Jerusalem as the daughter of Zion, and he speaks of his people as his bride. Even Paul used that terminology. He says, I have espoused thee as a chaste virgin to Christ. But God is using the picture word here of a woman shaking her head at this proud, tough guy of a king, which if he could have heard that, and maybe he did after the fact, he would have been most humiliated that God is using the figure of a woman here to tell me that she can shake her head with me with impunity. We'll see about that. Well, God saw about it instead. Let's go to verse 28. This is what God said to Sennacherib. But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into my ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which you came. You see, when you're the king of the universe, you don't have to be pompous. You don't have to try and prove yourself. You can do anything. You can do everything. And the little tin gods upon this earth, whether they're Sennacheribs or little Hitlers or whatever else, God just shakes his head, moves them aside. He has the last word, and he fulfills his will. And he did it here. So we go to verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, obviously God left a few alive so that they could bear witness to what happened to the rest. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. Try and imagine, if you can, the intense humiliation and embarrassment as he starts heading back to Nineveh, and there's a whole 185,000 plus of his army missing. What happened? Oh, he had to live with that, but he didn't live very long, as it so happens. We move on here. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. Verse 38. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Asahad and his son reigned in his stead. You might wonder, well, why didn't God destroy Sennacherib when he was still out there, you know, when he was in the vicinity? God withheld the final stroke of judgment. He allowed him to suffer the humiliation and embarrassment and humbled him. He allowed him to come home, and God chose the moment when God permitted him to be slain in such a shameful fashion at the hand of his own children. But not only that, right at the very feet of his own God. Right there. God said, well, let's see if your God can save you now. So old Nisroch, whether he was made of stone or wood, didn't raise a finger to help this arrogant king who had boasted about him way over there outside Jerusalem. God has a way of humbling the arrogant, and he has a way of uplifting the humble that seek to serve him and do his will. God is a great God. He's a great being. He's a great friend. And wherever we have to go through in this life, whether we have to meet Sennacherib's or Hitler's or whatever else when the image of the beast is set up, God will take care of us as we trust him. Just to quickly conclude here with Thursday, in sickness and in wealth, we should be familiar with Isaiah 58, where it tells the story of our Hezekiah. By the way, this story took place before the events of chapter 37, before the Assyrian crisis. It's not always in chronological order. But nonetheless, you should be familiar with the story. Our Hezekiah became sick. It was obviously a boil of some sort, which was going to lead to septic shock or something getting into his bloodstream, just overwhelming with infection. So he knew, God told him, set your house in order, you're going to die. Well, he didn't want to die. He wasn't in the mood for dying, and so he prayed. And so God, in his mercy, promised him, okay, I promise you I'll heal you. I'll give you 15 more years. God gave him a sign. He said, I'm going to show you a sign. And God allowed the shadow of the sun to go back 10 degrees. That was a tremendous miracle. I forgot to look. I know the earth is traveling around the sun at about 65,000 miles an hour. But we're rotating at, is it 5,000 miles an hour? I forget now. No, it's not. Anyway, we're rotating pretty fast as well. So let's remember this. It wasn't that the sun went back, because the sun doesn't go back. It's the earth that rotates around the sun. So for this to happen, according to the laws of nature and science, for that shadow to go back 10 degrees, the Lord would have had to stop the earth in its orbit, turn it around like this, so that the shadow of the sun would have gone back 10 degrees. Well, according to that, everything would have shot off the planet and gone out into space. It would have been just a terrible catastrophe, according to the laws of science. But God, obviously, he can be above the laws of science. He found another way of doing that. But if it didn't happen literally, he made it that the shadow of the sun went back 10 degrees. We'll have to ask him that story when we get to heaven. But nonetheless, that's what happened. Now, the Babylonians over in the east, they were well known. They were keen astronomers, mathematicians, and they tracked and recorded the movements of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And they noticed that this strange phenomenon, that the shadow of the sun had gone back 10 degrees, they must have been dumbfounded. And anybody else in any other nation that noticed that, they must have done it. But not only that, over there in Babylon, and this was the time before Babylon was a power. Okay, keep that in mind. Over there in Babylon, they also heard that this phenomena with the shadow on the sundial was also in connection with Hezekiah being healed by the hand of his God. So the king of Babylon, evil Merodach, he got a delegation. He said, go to the king of Babylon, give him a present, and give him my wishes and tell him that I'm glad he's doing well. But there was another reason as well we can pretty well deduce from this. As I said, Babylon was not a superpower at that time and was subject to Syrian aggression, just as Jerusalem was. So the king of Babylon most probably thought this, If the God of Hezekiah can turn the shadow back 10 degrees, then that speaks volumes about the power of his God. And he, Hezekiah and his God, would be a useful ally to me if we could, you know, together, whatever, we could break the yoke of the Assyrians and stop having to pay them this tribute and stop being harassed by them. So this was all part of the scheme as well from the king of Babylon. So he sends his delegation. Now imagine this. Here is a prime moment now for Hezekiah as they come and they tell him, you know, we saw the sun went back 10 degrees and your God is an amazing God. This was the prime moment that God had given Hezekiah, a golden opportunity for him to tell these pagan men about the God who he served. I mean, these men were already awed. I mean, they were a captive audience. They were probably ready to eat out of his hand as he evangelized them. Golden moment. But did he? No. He just blew it. And instead, what did he do? He showed them all his treasure, showed them everything he had in his treasure house. He just said, see, I've got this. He did a big show and tell. I've got this, I've got that. Well, God was not pleased with that. And as you read, and you can read it yourself in Isaiah 39, 6 and 7, God says, you know, sorry, but I'm using my own words. The nation is going to go into Babylonian captivity one day. Because the king of Babylon heard about this, and he kept that in mind. He thought, you know what? Maybe I can do some cherry picking there one day. Not that simple, but finally, Babylon became an enemy and took the southern kingdom away in 605 BC. So I have to leave it there, but the lesson there is when God gives you an opportunity to witness for him, don't do a show and tell. Don't boast. Take it as a chance to tell people about the God you serve, because God wants them to serve him also, understand his love and salvation. Well, I want to thank you. I'm glad you could join us today in Central Study Hour. Remember, if you get in touch, you can have offer number 22107. That was a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. Or call us at 916-457-6511 or contact us at csh@saccentral.org. If you live in the continental United States, you can have a copy of today's presentation free. So God bless, and keep studying God's word, and we will see you next week.